Our text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. And if you're reading from the Bibles in your seats there, it's page 1142. And as you turn there, let's go to God with a word of prayer. We pause, God, even though we have prayed often in this service. We pause to confess our total and complete need upon your Holy Spirit to make the Word alive to us and to make us alive to the Word. So we ask you, God, that you would speak to us. We ask that it would be you who is proclaimed, you who is seen, and that we would be changed. We ask these things in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. How we are introduced to God through his word is with an explanation of how we got to this point. You open up the book of Genesis and you read about how God created the world. And in Genesis chapter 3, it says that he took Adam and he took Eve and he placed them in the Garden of Eden. And he says to them, you can eat of whatever you like. Take this, it's yours, but of one tree do not eat. And that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, you can read the story on your own. What you find is that the serpent tempts Eve. Eve sees that the fruit is good for food. She takes it to Adam, and they eat. And that action brings about the results of what we often refer to as the fall of humanity. Sin enters the world. That's what God meant when he says, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve didn't just keel over in that moment. Sin comes into the world, and the consequences of that sin is a curse. It's the reason why good things are so hard fought for. It's the reason why easy things are often destructive. It explains the frustration that we often find with ourselves and our own inabilities and our own insufficiencies. It explains the frustrations that we have in our homes, in our jobs, in our relationships. Sin contaminated and continues to contaminate everything. But where it is most evident, where it is most jarring, is in that last statement of the curse, to dust you shall return. Death enters into the world. We have been living with the consequences of Adam's sin ever since that moment. There is a phrase that I have heard more often than I would like to admit, and that is the phrase, your actions have consequences. I heard it growing up quite often from my parents as they tried to explain the thing that I had done and the thing that's going to happen next. I heard it from my high school principal after I had pulled a prank that had gotten a little out of hand. I heard it from my dorm dad in college after I, again, pulled a prank that had gotten a little out of hand. The point is, I have heard this a lot. You've heard my stories about my life. You know this to be true. Every single time that that statement has been made to me, it has been shed in a negative light. Your actions have consequences. In fact, as I thought through my life and I thought through all the different moments of my life, all these different high points, I've never once heard somebody say that phrase after I had done something good. Your actions have consequences. So it might be a temptation to look at the title of the message, the consequences of the resurrection, in a negative light. But truthfully, that really depends upon where you stand with Jesus. You might see this as a positive or as a negative. What our text does is it does this comparison between one person's consequences, which are negative, and that's Adam's, and then another person's consequences, which are Christ's, and those are positive. And so what I'm going to do just to start off is to compare them. We're going to start off with Adam. Frankly, Adam is easy. Adam's consequences are death. That's it. That's all I have to say. We can move on from Adam. Or I can quote to you what Scripture says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And unfortunately, and I promise you I'm not being flippant when I talk about this, it is a reality that we all know. All people inherit death as their destiny. All people inherit death as their destiny. This past week, I was having a conversation with a friend, and we became closer because of the conversation. The conversation was this: it is way too early for Christmas. There, I said it. Oh, suddenly this acquaintance became like a bosom friend, you know. Well, I agree with you, friend. It is too early. But what we began talking about was how, while it might be too early to decorate your home, honey, or too early to want to start singing Frosty the Snowman, which of my opinion you should never ever sing, but that's beside the point. There are some Christmas songs where it is not too early to sing. And this is where I really started to appreciate the conversation. And I confessed to him, I said, while I am not the type of person who enjoys Christmas music per se, there are a couple of Christmas songs that are on my playlist year-round. And one of them is one that I'd like to point out to you right now. It is my favorite song. And it is O Holy Night. It's difficult to sing. I know that. When we talk about singing it as a group, as the church, it's one of those where people are like, okay, we got to roll up our sleeves for this one. This is going to be hard, especially that last point. But the reason I listen to it, it's not because it's fun to play on guitar or I enjoy singing it so much. I love that song because it has concentrated the gospel in just a few phrases. And it has framed it in such a way that it sticks with you. And the verse that I'm thinking of is this: a thrill of hope, weary world rejoices. And as we start to flip this coin over from talking about Adam to talking about Christ, it truly is a thrill of hope. It's hope because, as we see in our text that we read, when Paul starts bringing our attention to the Lord Jesus, he says, friends, there is a remedy for death. And why it becomes a thrill of hope is because in this we actually see the nature and power of God as it is displayed in the working of Christ Jesus. Because when we turn our attention to the Lord Jesus, we see that it isn't simply that death is just undone. All right? It's not like God looks upon the creation and he says, yes, I know that I cursed it. Let's go ahead and undo death. Let's just undo it. No, instead what he does is he answers to death in waves. If you're looking for homework this week, get out a concordance, which is one of those books that helps you find how often a word is used throughout Scripture. Look up the word abounding. It is used quite frequently to describe God. It is stated positively, talking about his grace, how it is overflowing, how it is abundant. If I could use a negative adjective to describe it, it is overwhelming. It's this kind of thing where if grace is a wave, you cannot stand up against it because God is coming in. It's coming in so forcefully, he wipes everything out. And that is God's answer to death. In fact, if you just want to look at it analytically, just looking at our text, you'll notice that when Paul sets out the consequences of Adam's sin, he uses just 1.5 verses to describe it. He says it's death. That's his consequence. But then he goes on and he uses 12.5 verses to talk about the consequences of Christ Jesus. It is not a one-for-one trade-off. It is an overwhelming answer from heaven. This is what waits in Christ Jesus. And so today, we're going to be looking at the consequences of the Lord's resurrection. I want you to notice verse 22. Because in that, we're told that all will be made alive. And there is the great undoing. There is where God says, okay, no more curse. Death is swallowed up in victory. It is undone. All will be made alive. But I'll be blunt. This isn't going to be good news for everyone. Because as soon as Paul says in verse 22 that all people are raised, he starts talking about order in verse 23. If you're reading from a New International Version or a New Living Translation, how they translated that verse is to kind of approach it from the perspective of time. It's your turn, okay? First, Christ is raised. Then it's your turn to be raised up later on. And I get it. Yeah, that's an appropriate translation. That's the context here. We're looking at a timeline. First, Christ is the first fruits. And then after time is over, we shall be raised. There's a little bit more to it. That word that Paul uses And why I appreciate that word order, Paul's actually using a term from the military in first century Greek. It describes your unit. It describes a specialized group compared to the rest of the military. That's how that word was originally used, your one unit. I recognize tomorrow is Veterans Day, and I recognize that we have a number of veterans here. And so if I could, just because you're going to be my witnesses in a couple of seconds, if I could have all you veterans raise your hand, all those who served, and just take a look around, because later on you might need to go up and ask them if I am right. I was speaking to a veteran this past week, yesterday, and I asked him, I said, in what branch did you serve? And he said, I served in the Air Force. And so as we got to talking, I asked him, I said, and what branch would you make fun of? And he says, all of them. Now, I'll give you his name later on. If you didn't serve in the Air Force and you want to holler back and call it the Chair Force and all that other stuff that you guys do, that's fine. But you're just serving as my witnesses that you guys pick on each other because you have different training, you have different rules, you have different goals, you have different units, you have different leaders. And that's why Paul uses that word, order, in this text. There's a difference here. And what he's doing is he's narrowing our vision from simply saying all will be raised, and he's narrowing it down and saying, let's talk about your unit. And he uses this term. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus. There is an abounding amount of judgment language, even in that one phrase. Those who belong to the Lord Jesus. In one verse after that, what we find is that all of time and history are heading toward the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, every single person will be raised. No matter how they died or what happened to their bodies, they will all be raised. And it is only good news to those who belong to Christ Jesus. Now, what that phrase, those who belong to Christ Jesus, should do within the Christian, it should kill at least two different things. That is the idea of universalism, that everybody gets in. All roads lead to heaven. That's simply not true. But the second thing that it should do to the Christian, it should kill a fear of the judgment day. Now, I'm going to confess to you that growing up, I had a tremendous fear of the day of judgment. I know that I've said this to you before. I know that I've confessed to you that there were times where as a kid, I would actually ask God, could you wait just a couple of weeks so that I could make sure, and then I would insert this holy activity that was coming up, and I'd say, God, I don't want to miss it, you know, thinking that heaven would be less than this holy activity. In reality, I was afraid. I didn't want to stand before Christ over fear that I would be rejected. So I want to speak to you who are genuinely following after Christ. If there is a fear of standing before the judgment seat of Christ, I need you to know that then that Paul is talking about, that last day, the end, Christ returns, and it's not going to be for some assessment of whether or not he is truly the Christ. It's not going to be for some last battle to prove that he is indeed victor over all. No, what we see is that Judgment Day is a revealing of what has been veiled reality. Because in this text, what we see is all of those who could not see Christ, all of those who refuse to see him as he is, will finally see that Christ is what we know him to be by faith, that he is sovereign, and that every single power is underneath his feet. Christ will be revealed to be the Son of God that he always has been. But here's the thing. Your true self, if I could use that term, will also be revealed on the judgment day of Christ. You see, what happens is that on the day of judgment, we aren't going to line up before Christ, and Christ is going to open up some book and say, "Oh, let's see. Did you do enough? Did you quite make it? I see that you did this. Does that outweigh this good thing that you did?" He doesn't do that. That's legalism, friends. The reality is that it will not be a surprise to Jesus on the day of judgment when you stand before him. If you go throughout Scripture in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, if you are a Christian, it's because God chose you in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Judgment Day is a revelation for everyone else. This one is mine. This one belongs to me. That's what the Day of Judgment means for the Christian. If we can move on between all those will be made alive and all of those who are belonging to Christ will stand before him in strength and in boldness, but it's also this language of victory. The bulk of our verses go on to describe Christ's victory. And frankly, there is a lot in this text. I wish that we had more time to unpack. I wish that we could focus on this all in all, and all things, and all things, and all things that he keeps talking about. But what we see is this image of Christ who stands before all of creation, victorious over everything. And he takes his trophies and he places them before his Father. And he says that these are yours. And that phrase that Paul uses to wrap it all up, he says, so that God may be all in all. And that's recognizing that God's purposes are achieved in Christ Jesus. God's plan is achieved in Christ Jesus. God is victorious because of Christ Jesus. Here's something else you need to know about the Day of Judgment. Revelation chapter 4, John is given this glimpse into the throne room of God. And it's this amazing spectacle. He can hardly use human language to describe it. He says it's like this, it's like that. But when he looks at the throne, he says, I see in the middle, there's this one throne. And surrounding it are 24 thrones. Now, if you know your Bibles, you'll know that there were 12 tribes of Israel. You'll know that there were 12 apostles. 12 plus 12 equals 24. That image shows Christ is victorious, but he shares his authority with his church throughout all time. He shares his victory with his church throughout all time. Christ shares all things with those who belong in him. And if you're wondering, okay, where is that in our text? It's in one word. It's in the word first fruits. We introduced that word last week. And frankly, we're going to be defining it for the next 2 weeks as we talk about the resurrection body next week, as we talk about victory over death in 2 weeks. first fruits is that farming term. It's bringing in the first part of harvest and knowing whether or not it's going to be a good year. What should we expect from the fields? Well, here is this first bit. Christ is the first one to be brought in from death. And what we see is that it is hinting, it is foreshadowing, it is displaying what lies ahead for us. Because Christ went through this first as our front runner, and now we know this is what happens to me. I'll be raised up, never to die again, never to be sick again. I'll be raised up in a new body. I'll be raised up to be with him. I want you to look at verse 29. And I appreciate your attention, even though verse 29 was already read and you kind of had to sit there and just think to yourself, what on earth does this mean? Because if I were listening to this message, I would have raised my hand at first and just be like, hey, can you explain verse 29 first? Are we supposed to be like what the Mormons do, where they baptize people into their faith who have died hundreds of years ago? The answer is no, we're not. And somebody will say, hey, you know, there's this Bible verse. I'd like to point out there is one Bible verse that mentions this, and it's also not mentioned prescriptively. Paul, who has never once pulled a plunge with the church in Corinth, he has never once said, hey, you know, guys, maybe you should think about sexual purity. No, he doesn't do that. No, he comes right out and says it. And so if this were a salvific issue, he wouldn't just kind of leave this question softly out there. One of the things that we have to remember is that Scripture will record events that have happened without endorsing them. Polygamy, slavery, incest, things that have happened throughout history, they are recorded in Scripture, but they are not condoned. And this is one of those moments. There are probably 100 different attempts to describe what verse 29 means, so here's a survey of all 100 different attempts. We know at least that this happened one time. Most likely, what happened was that there was some epidemic or large-scale accident in Corinth where many Christians died before getting the chance to be baptized. They didn't have church buildings like we do now, where there's a baptistry, where there's convenience. So some believers got themselves rebaptized on behalf of friends or relatives who died before getting that chance. What Paul is doing is he is using this wrong action, baptism for the dead, as proof that the Corinthian church actually has a grasp on something that is true. One, that there is indeed a resurrection. In fact, that's how our verse starts off. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Do you know who says that? Do you know who talks like that? Somebody who has received the Holy Spirit. Somebody who has seen the gospel, who has been displayed the gospel, who now sees the gospel developing throughout their lives. We know this is fact. But secondly, he's using this wrong action as proof that they know that the only place to be on the day that Christ returns is with Christ. And they wanted that for their friends. They wanted it for their family members, those who had believed in Christ Jesus, and they thought to themselves, well, if they didn't get the chance to be baptized, then I should be baptized in their place because I want them to be with Christ. We can use this wrong action as a springboard, can't we? I've heard it said that as far as a preaching format goes, a preacher should always save invitations to the end. I'm not going to do that today. I'm just going to put this right here. Are you in Christ Jesus? Will it be revealed on the day of judgment that you indeed belong to Christ? I want you to know that victory in Christ Jesus. And if the Holy Spirit is prompting you, is telling you, you need to find out who this Christ is. You need to submit to this Lord of all. I would love to talk about what that means. I'm not a fan of easy believism where everybody bow their head and raise their hand, because sometimes we interpret that as I got my ticket punched on whatever day that was. But we as Christians need to do a better job introducing people to the gospel, especially when you come across a phrase like what Paul says, where he says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Because if you're going to follow Christ, that is a phrase you need to own. So let me talk to those of you who think that they belong to Christ. And I promise you, I'm not trying to be smug or passive aggressive when I say that word think. If you notice, particularly at that clump of verses towards the end, beginning at verse 33, Paul is speaking of people who claim to be Christians, people who have worshiped as the church. And he mentions that there is this deception that has been going on. And he compares it to people who have been in a state similar to a drunken stupor. And what he says to him is, wake up. You got to wake up. Friends, I will confess to you that there are times in my faith, in following after Christ Jesus, where the best way to describe what I have been doing is going through motions. Where this is what I'm supposed to do, this is how I'm supposed to do it, this is what I'm supposed to say, this is when I'm supposed to do it. That is a drunken stupor. This is how it's always been. This is what I've always been about. That is a drunken stupor. And what he says to us is, wake up. We as Christians, we have to adopt a proper perspective of what this life is. And you want to know what that perspective is? This life isn't all that there is. That's why he talks about this possibility of what if I face these beasts at Ephesus? Because that's what was happening to some Christians as they were being tossed to the lions. What does it all mean? That this life is it? If this life is it, you need to claw at preserving it. But this life ain't it. And so I could very easily say, I die every day. And so if I am ever brought before beasts in Ephesus, then I know I've already been dying. Let's just make it official. I asked a banker yesterday, what would a financial planner tell you to save for retirement? How much of a percentage of your income? And they responded, 15%. That's what Dave Ramsey says. 15% of your income. Save it up for retirement. And the reason is because, you know, you're not going to live as long as you worked. You only need this smaller amount. If you didn't know that, you should have been paying attention to that part about Adam. All people die, okay? But it's a smaller portion at the end. And so you save up a smaller portion for the end. The reason why I'm telling you this is because I think that there are a number of times where we approach our faith in Christ as if it's a retirement plan, where we save up this small portion for the end. And yet the perspective that Paul is telling us is to turn that around. He says, this is the smaller portion. That is the important part. And if we've got that turned around, we are in a stupor and we need to wake up. To those of you who think that you belong to Christ, he says, stop sinning. Don't you love how blunt he is sometimes? Don't you love the contrast that it is to so many current preachers or thinkers about what Christianity is, who have this nonchalant kind of attitude towards sin? God will love you anyway, is what I hear. And that is completely different from Scripture. If you claim to belong to Christ and your attitude towards sin is nonchalant, no big deal, you are making a mockery of the blood of Christ Jesus. And frankly, you should be afraid of standing before Christ on that day. He says, stop. Your attitude towards sin already reveals whether or not you belong to Christ. Before I move on, stop sinning. It means if you are making allowances for sin, if you are giving it room, if you are continually going back to the same sinful thoughts, actions, attitudes. That's what he's describing here. Don't give it any room. But lastly, he says, if you claim to belong to Christ, that last phrase is a reminder that you wouldn't forget about those who are lost. He says, some have no knowledge of God. There was a song that we used to sing. I hated it. I absolutely hated it. The sands of time are sinking. I don't know why I didn't like it. I don't know why it just rubbed me the wrong way. Maybe it was conviction because of the time of where I was when I sang it. But if we're going to adopt a proper perspective of what this life means and recognize that this isn't it and there's so much more that's waiting for it, we also have to recognize that there are people who we live with, there are people who we live next to, there are people that we work next to who have a damning perspective. And for them, indeed, the sands of time are sinking. And Paul says, that's on you. I say that to your shame, he says. Don't forget about them. We are approaching a time of Christmas, all right? There's just no denying it. And there are moments with Christmas where we get distracted, where we just think about gifts, or we think about decorations, or we think about moving from this social event to that social event and all of those things. Maybe we at least should start off on the right foot to begin thinking that the moment when God interrupted our history and became flesh and dwelt among us, there would be consequences that rang out from that manger. Some of those things we don't even know yet. But one of those things is that Christ was born for this, so that those who were chosen from before the foundation of the world would stand before him as if in Christ, because they belong to him. I hope, I pray that as a church, both corporately and individually, this changes our perspective. And let's pray to that end. We come to you, God, our Father, and we recognize that while there is so many things within this text that should comfort us, there are also so many things that should convict us. And so we ask you, God, we appeal to you as our helper to help us to see how to respond to this text. I pray for those who probably have been prompted to something in their lives that they have been making allowances for, something in their relationships that they have just dismissed, thinking that one day it'll get better. And I pray that we'd recognize that the Holy Spirit is convicting us, calling us, reminding us that one day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We also pray that you would melt our hearts so that when we begin to think about those who are lost around us, we'd stop saying it's not my responsibility to correct. And the reality is that there are many who do not know God. Help us to change. And as we pour so much of our lives into busyness and frankly things that won't matter in 5 years, I pray that you change our perspective about what this life is. Help us to recognize that we belong to Christ. And so it is that we die daily, because we know that at that end, when Christ returns, when everyone else will see him as we've known him, we'll recognize that he has already conquered us. He has already conquered over the things that bother us and tempt us. And we want to take part in giving all glory to you. So please, God, I would ask simply, make this word that we looked at today, make it alive in us. Make it apparent in us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.